Me to Hebrews chapter 13. Still not going to be finishing our chapter, but we're going to be taking verses 7 down through 16. And before I pray, I wanted to ask, Tom, you had said something right before, or started to say something right before Romolo's last song. And I don't know, something just stirred inside of me. Did you have something to say that didn't get to be said? Amen. Right on. It was sweet. I heard you say something and I couldn't hear what it was, and I thought it was important, and so that was sweet. Thank you very much. Father, on this very Palm Sunday, that week where your son Jesus went from most popular man on earth to public enemy number one, and to all of a sudden be ushered in or being brought in on this donkey, showing himself for the first time as a king of kings. And to where everyone in town all of a sudden stopping and yelling and screaming and laying down their clothes and putting the palm branches in the way and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so we think of that word Hosanna, save now. And God, we still need that today. We say out and sing out and shout out that Hosanna, this Hosanna, the save now. As some of us in this room might need to be saved for the first time, saved from our sins, and saved from ourself. Those of us that have been saved and have a relationship with you, Lord, we still sing Hosanna and shout that out, because there's a number of things that we still need to be saved from. Truly ourselves. Maybe some it's relationships. Maybe some it's bad decisions. God, we pray that you would still come with salvation in your wings, saving each and every one of us in different ways. And so, Lord, on this Palm Sunday, we recognize that, and we pray, Lord, that each and every day of this week, as we move towards our Good Friday and of course, Easter Sunday, we pray that you would just give us a spirit of contemplation and meditation upon you and what your son Jesus has done for us. Lord, this morning we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, the title of our message is Jesus Christ, Eternally the Same and Eternally Contemporary. Our outline is going to be the leaders and the leader, grace or grub, inside or outside, and worship and work. And again, we're going to be taken from verses 7 down through 16 of Hebrews chapter 13. And so you can follow along with me. I'll read it in small little chunks. And so we'll start off with verse 7 and 8 that deals with the leaders in the church, and then also our leader, Jesus himself. So in Hebrews 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." Then it gives this famous verse in verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So first we start with the leaders of the church. Those who rule over you, or that word in the Greek, those who lead you specifically, who have spoken the word of God to you, your teachers. Who leads you here at Calvary Murrieta? Who is speaking to you the word of God through teaching or counseling at Calvary Murrieta? Not just me. Truly our whole pastoral staff, Kelly to the women's ministry. I think of all of our ministry leaders, those that have a Bible study in their home or are leading, whether it's divorce care or the youth. a lot of spiritual leaders here in our church, and we thank you for encouragement. We thank you for those notes or emails or texts of encouragement. Thank you on behalf of our paid staff for our paychecks. We're humbled by that, to be able to be on staff here at the church. But the best thing that you can do for us is to pray for us. Now, I know that sounds like a real spiritual thing to say, like well, you're a pastor, of course you would say something like that. No, but it's really true. And I like this phrase, I don't know who came up with it, but it's really good. As we speak to you on behalf of God, you should speak to God on behalf of us. I like that. I like that. And we desire that. I just shared on Wednesday night, we've been praying for Estella. She's about 4 feet tall, Spanish lady, and she does our translation for our Wednesday night food ministry, and she translates into Spanish. They found a tumor in her pancreas, and so she's in a hard way right now. But she would always, whenever I'd see her, she'd pull me aside and, "Pastor Brian, I always pray for you. I pray for you every day," she tells me every time. She's so cute. I just love that. That's what it's about. That's what's important. That's what we need. Don't you dare stop praying for us. We need you in that. And then it goes on to say in the second part of verse 7, these are the ones leading you spiritually in that way, whose faith follow. You want to follow them. And I'd like to say, you know, we're going to make mistakes, but overall, we should have a pretty good track record as you look at our lives, at our marriages, as our raising our kids and things like that. You should see our faith in action. You should see our life matching our words. Our church needs good leaders, but it also needs good followers. This provides both the harmony and the unity that God is looking for inside of the church. And not next week because it's Easter, but the following week we'll pick up in verse 17, which is another verse on this that'll speak to you. And so I'll wait till that verse until we talk about that just a little bit more. But I'll move from there to talking about from the leaders of the church, talking about our leader, where it says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now that's in very important if you study other world religions and that, where their gods change their minds oftentimes. Kind of scary. You really don't know what's going to happen when you get to your quote-unquote heaven, because, you know, it might have been all of a farce, and your God might have woke up on a bad day and it might all change. It's a scary thing. And so I hope you realize that we have a God that doesn't change his mind. Because he is God, he never would have to change his mind. He's never going to have a better thought, right? He's not going to think of, I should have thought about that earlier. He can't do that just because of the definition of who he is. And so it should be very comforting and very reassuring to you that we have an unchanging God. And we sure live in changing times. Not long ago, we used to have the motion picture production code. You see it behind me there in the right-hand side. This was a set of industry moral guidelines that was applied to most U.S. motion pictures that were released by major studios from 1930 to 1968. It was popularly known as the Hays Code, after William H. Hays, as obviously you see on the left. He happened to be a Presbyterian elder, and he was the one who was the first president over this. And so in 1968, after several years of minimal enforcement, the outdated production code was updated or replaced by the MPAA, which we're familiar with today, the G rating and the PG, and it goes on with the rest. And so that's what it got connected to. But listen to what Cal Thomas said. Cal Thomas, the famous political columnist, he wrote, he says, "For 35 years, the motion picture production code served as a moral guidelines for American filmmakers. The code to which filmmakers were required to adhere included this paragraph: no picture shall be produced which will lower the moral standards of those who see it. Hence, the sympathy of the audience shall never be thrown to the side of crime, wrongdoing, evil, or sin." Now, I think we would all agree My, how times have changed, right? Amazing. We do live in such a changing environment. Our earth suits, these bodies we're born in, they move from tight pink as a baby to thin and wrinkly as we grow old. Our personalities either grow sweeter with age or grow sour. Our relationship with others constantly change for better or for worse. Our environment transforms before our eyes, leaves on a tree or to a river's bank. We marvel at the speed of change in the fields of electronics and medicine and technology. We laugh and we weep and we work and we play, and then we're gone. We've all heard the only thing that is sure is change. And so our souls long for something solid. And here we have the most firm, rock-solid foundation found in all of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's why I came up with the title, Jesus Christ, Eternally the Same and Eternally Contemporary. Our soul longs for stability, our heart for solidity, our emotions for steadiness, and our minds for soundness. We desire that. And so we realize in Scripture that God the Father doesn't change, God the Son doesn't change, and God the Holy Spirit doesn't change either. The writer of Psalm 102 contrasts this. He said, long ago you, God, laid the foundation of the earth and made the heavens with your hands. They will perish, but you will remain forever. They will wear out like old clothing. You will change them like a garment and discard them, but you are always the same. You will live forever. So God is unchanging in his being, in his perfections, in his purposes, and in his promises. That's where he doesn't change. Oh, he'll change how he deals with man. He might deal with Israel this way and deal with the church that way in his dealings with us. That's not what we mean by that. But his very being and his character and his attributes and those things, they can't. They won't change. So Malachi said of God, for I am the Lord, I do not change. One said, he is immutable, he will not change. He is all wise, he need not change, and he is perfect, he cannot change. So what can you and I treasure from this doctrine? What is our walk away when we read that in our Holy Scriptures here? How does that apply to us today? Well, it starts answering a few questions for us. Question number one, is it possible to have close fellowship with God that people had during the biblical days? Of course, it'd be yes, because our God hasn't changed. He still desires that relationship with mankind. And our second question, do you think God's less willing to answer prayer today than he was in biblical times? No, of course not. Of course, he's ready to answer prayers today just as he did in Genesis, just as he did in Revelation, as is today. Jesus Christ, eternally the same, eternally contemporary, does not change. Our second part that we're going to look at in verse 9 and 10 is grace or grub. He says, now do not be carried about or away with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not, profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. I think what's happening in the transition from 8 to 9 is, so if Jesus never changes, then truth, his truth, surely won't change either. We're not exactly sure what their immediate problem was, but obviously they had held to some sacred menu, thinking it would make them more spiritual than the rest. But you see the word grace in verse 9, that's a key word there. And so we realize, no, it's grace, not foods. It's grace, not a certain day of the week in which we worship. It's grace, not which gift the Holy Spirit gifted you with. It's more important than somebody else's gift. It's grace, not how often you take communion. It's grace, not when you think Jesus is returning, whether it's pre, mid, or post, right? It's grace, grace, grace. Not your menu, not these other things. It's grace. Kent Hughes gives an analogy of grace being like a rain descending upon us. But any that stand proudly when grace falls upon them, it drips away like rain from a statue, he said. Yet like water flowing continuously to the lower parts of the earth, so the grace of God continues to bring life, growth, and nourishment to those lowly in heart. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector over in Luke's account in Luke 18. As Jesus was talking, it says he spoke a parable to some who, and I like this because he sets it up. He tells you up front what this is all about. He talks about some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous, kind of within themselves, and despised others, looked down on others. And so he gives us an example of that. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, because that's as far as his prayer got and never made it to God for sure. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So that's that guy's prayer. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus wraps it up and gives a closure to it. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to this house, to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And if grace was rain, like Ken Hughes had just said, if grace was rain, then the one was a cold, dead statue and the other a dry, thirsty sponge. What a great contrast, visual contrast that we have in our mind with that Pharisee and the tax collector, this cold, dead statue and this dry sponge is ready to soak in and take it all in there. One of my first trips down to Belize, we went out with the Gotts family and the small group that was with us, and we went out to this restaurant. So we're all sitting around this big, long table. We all have out our menus. We're all going down trying to figure out what we want to eat. The guy walks out. He looks like Bob Marley, kind of talked like him and acted like him. And so he comes out, seems kind of all drugged up, and he's like, what do you want to eat? And so we're looking at it, and I says, I'll have a hamburger. And he says, he just looks at me with a straight face, says, no, man. Okay, no explanation, just no, man. Okay, so I look down, I'll take the fish. No, man. And everything that I would pick, just no, man. So I finally look down the table and I see John Gotts just folded over, just busting up laughing. And so I'm not catching something here. So I'm looking at John, he says, ask him what he has. What do you guys have tonight? Chicken and rice. I think I'll have chicken and rice. It goes down the table. He took everybody's menu. Chicken and rice, chicken and rice, chicken and rice, all the way around the thing. And it's just this, it's just what you do. And so I learned from that first and foremost of time. On God's menu is one selection. You can try to order whatever you want. God has one selection on his menu, and it is grace that it had mentioned there. And if you try to order anything else, you have no right to eat. See, that's what it says at the end of verse 10 there. He says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle or those still in Judaism have no right to eat. Now, I'll explain the altar in just a minute there. But he talks about this menu that he hands you. And you can order anything on the menu, free will, go for it. Have whatever you want. But I'm recommending grace. You know, you usually ask the waitress, so what's your favorite? That's Kelly always does. What's your favorite meal here? Well, I really like the, and that's, it's kind of, we get to ask God the same thing. So Lord, what do you recommend? Whole bunch of law? Nah, go for the grace. Go for the grace. What's this altar then? For we have an altar. We have an altar. And they, this other group missed it. This religious group missed it, but we have an altar. The altar proclaims that God and man may meet. That's what the altar means as we go back to Leviticus. Matter of fact, if you go back to Leviticus 15, you'll find five times, so insistent, explicit prescription of all sacrifices better be right here. They'll either call it at the entrance of the tent, because that's where the altar was, but it was basically, don't be sacrificing out in your field. Don't be sacrificing anymore up on the hillsides where all the little gods are and everything else. Five times he mentions, when you bring your sacrifices to me, if you want this to be spiritual, you want this to mean something, you bring it here to the altar. That's what was so important about the altar. So all sacrifices are to be done at the altar. The altar is this cosmic collision of a holy God and sinful man. That's what happens at this place, at this altar. The altar screams of sacrifice, where in fact God is pleased, that propitiation and propitiation, where God is pleased and alienated man is finally reconciled. That's what happens at the altar. Each and every time there was a sacrifice taking place. Nothing in our universe is more important to human beings than the altar, the place where God and men meet. We commemorate this altar this Friday, Good Friday, because this altar that he's talking about here is now the cross, the final altar, that final sacrifice of what was on that altar, Jesus Christ. And so the cross, also known as the hinge of history, or the cross, that lightning rod of grace, or as Spurgeon said, the cross, the last argument of God, that's what he's talking about of the altar here is none other than the cross itself, where all of that, this radical holy God and sinful man meet together. They kiss at this place and it becomes righteousness and justice and all of that weaved together at this beautiful emblem that we have known as the cross. He moves from there to inside or outside in 11 through 14, where he says, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned, and he says, outside the camp. So as we read this, notice what's outside and inside. Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, speaking of heaven, but we seek the one to come, inside or outside. On the Day of Atonement, usually our kind of September time, there was two animals that were slain, a bull for the priest and his family, and then a lamb for the rest of the people. And the blood of both of these sacrifices were taken inside the Holy of Holies. That's where the blood was brought. But the carcasses were taken outside the camp and then burnt. Jesus, the ultimate lamb sacrifice, was taken a few blocks outside the Damascus Gate. If you've been with us on one of our Israel trips, we do part of the Via Della Rosa, and as we go out the Damascus Gate there, it's only a block or two from there is where Golgotha is, to the site where he was sacrificed. Then they needed to come to him out of the old Jewish system. Get outside, get out of the old Jewish system and come to the sacrifice, to the altar. Today, we must step outside the gates of religiosity, outside the gates of legalism, outside any man-made system that man has come up with to be able to find Christ. We need to come outside of that. This speaks to whatever is the religious establishment of the day, whether of Judaism or some form of distorted Christianity. Come outside of that. Set your list aside and come outside. And since he died outside the camp, he has made himself accessible to anyone in the world who will come to him. So it's not just this holy club, this little aquarium where we meet in over here with a certain selection. He's going outside to all of the world is kind of what is being represented there. Verse 12 and 13, let me read them one more time. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It was Soren Kierkegaard said, God creates out of nothing. Wonderful, you say? Yes, to be sure. But he does what is still more wonderful. He makes saints out of sinners. Like that. He makes saints out of sinners. Got something in my throat that just won't go away. So Jesus plants his cross out in the world. So all the world has access to him. And there he remains permanently available for all of us. You know, there's a little Roman road outside of the Damascus gate there in the New Testament times. And as it would go there, that's where the crosses were. And I've shared a number of times, it really wasn't on a hill. We see normally it's depicted as that. And old hymns, you know, sing of him on a hill far away, stood an old rugged cross, things like that. And so it's messed with our theology, but it was actually down on ground level. And so it's right next to this. So all these folks as they're coming through, and it was near Passover time, so about a million people in the city, and they hear him call out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And so they're hearing him crying out. So if he was way up on the hill, you wouldn't have been able to hear him. So we know that he's just outside the gate. We know that he's right next to this very busy Roman road there. We know that people could hear them and he could hear them and where this is all taking place and all of this is going on. He plants his cross in the world so all the world could have access. All the folks that had come in for Passover that day, traveling from their little countries and townships and everything else to be able to come and see, come and be a part. Verse 14, it says, if you're here, we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Again, talking about the new city, Jerusalem, our heaven, what we look forward to as we look out into the future. It's like the horse that invariably comes home in less time than he makes the journey away. He runs home with that faster pace when his face is towards home. Call it barn sour, right? May there be joy in our hearts as we face our Father's home, our resting place, that we would allow our face to be able to look up from time to time and reminding ourselves of this isn't our continuing city. We have a city that will be everlasting. We have this new city, Jerusalem, that has promised us where we'll be able to dwell with him forever. And so it's that reminder to stop looking down and start looking up and remember what we have in front of us. And lastly, in this last section here, in verse 15 and 16, worship and work. I love this blend. He says, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And so he sticks on this sacrificial theme, but not taking bloody hands. It's not about bloody animals anymore. There's other ways you and I can sacrifice. Oh, there's something we can do with our lips. There's something that we can say. This praise, this thanksgiving that we can do. And another form of sacrifice, of doing good and sharing. That's what he's laying out here as we wrap up. May we be like the human sunflower, like human sunflowers, always seeking the face, to face the light. You know, the sunflower, the head of the sunflower follows the sun from east to west and does that and picks its head back up and follows it east to west each and every day, facing the light. May we do the same. Notice the expectation that it is to be continually practiced. That word continually in verse 15 for you and I, the sacrifices that you and I get to bring. And it seems pretty easy. Here's what God's looking for. Praise, thanksgiving, that's what would be dripping from our lips each and every day unto our Lord. This constant spiritual activity. There's nothing occasional about the true Christian life. It's continual. It's something that we do. It's how we live. It's the very basic. If we're changed from the inside out, then it should be our DNA that this would just be spilling from us. The fruit of the lips ought to be the overflow, the full heart. If there's a problem that it's not coming off the lips, then look deeper and figure out what's wrong with my heart. What's going on inside? What issues am I not dealing with? Is there a black spot in my heart that I haven't confessed that I need to deal with? Because these things should be flowing from me. The ancients argued that a thank offering was more acceptable to God than a sin offering. The reasoning was this: when a man offered a sin offering, he was trying to get something for himself, right? Forgiveness. while a thank offering was the unconditional offering of a grateful heart. God, this is for you. It's just a blessing. Kelly found, it's really funny, I think it was 5 or 6 years ago. You know, Kelly is just not techie savvy at all. But Kelly set her up for a Twitter account, like when it, you know, I don't know, 5, 6 years ago. And Kelly's never touched it before, but I think Twitter started something new. They start emailing your email, I think, to remind you to get on Twitter. And so she's never even done it. She never even opened the thing, but since these email comes, she just keeps deleting them and doesn't know how to make them stop. And so, but she clicked on this one. It was called Three Avocados, and it just caught her attention, as good advertising does. It was called Three Avocados. She ends up going to the website and looking at it, and it's this fair trade coffee, and so she starts looking at it. Pretty soon she orders a shirt and a cup and a pound of coffee, and I was shocked. It was probably some of the best coffee I've ever had. So like, I'm totally into this Three Avocados thing. But you go and they learn their story. It was some guys, and they were over on a mission trip over in Uganda, and they were bringing up their offerings, and this lady brings up a bowl of three avocados to give unto the Lord. And they said, just so gripped their heart and so touched their heart. Kind of the giving of the all was that picture that was there. And I think it's a beautiful picture of those three avocados, of just what a beautiful thank offering that is. And I like that. I think I agree with them there. I bet God is more blessed by us saying thank you for something. Just as we're blessed with our kids when they come up and they say something at their young age and they come up and actually have thankful hearts instead of say thank you, you know, that kind of thing, the parroting of it, where they're really thankful for something. It blesses you. And I think it does the same with our God. A.W. Tozer said, gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God. And it's the one that the poorest of us can make and be not poorer, but richer for having made it. Verse 15, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Martin Luther said, as he laid on his deathbed between groans, he preached this: these pains and troubles here are like the type that printers set. When we look at them, we see them backwards, and they seem to make no sense and have no meaning. But up there, when the Lord God prints out our life to come, we'll find they make splendid reading. I like that. And so we give praise and thanks even when we don't understand things down here. So to please God, both worship, verse 15, and work, verse 16, are as important to have together as a sail and a mast is to a sailboat. Let's get out of the discussions and trying to find out which is more important. Let's blend those together. May they be Siamese twins in our hearts and pull them together. Because those things are a bloodless sacrifice and holy and well-pleasing unto God. And so I wrap up by saying that, you know, as we conclude with that, there's no other altar, there's no other sacrifice, there's no other lamb, there's no other hope, there's no other cross, there's no other Calvary, there's no other hiding place, no other blood, no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. His name is Jesus, and we simply end by saying, do you know him? Do you know him? I run back to Palm Sunday, which we celebrate today. And as Jesus on that donkey, never allowing them to call him the king, anytime someone, you know, a demon-possessed man who all of a sudden realizes who he is, he's the king, he's the blessed one, he's Messiah, and they always tell him to shut up and wait for his perfect timing. His perfect timing is, go get me a donkey, I'm gonna sit on a donkey, I'm going to enter this, and everybody knew at the time exactly what he was doing there. Only kings would ride on donkeys in that way. They knew exactly what he was saying. That's why they got so upset. Now you can go ahead and say, now you can go ahead and sing me praises. Now you can represent me as king of going in that way. That's where all the religious guys come running up to him and saying, what are you doing? Shut him up. Make him stop. Don't let him say Hosanna. Don't let him treat you like Messiah. What are you thinking? And of course, that's where he said, well, if they stopped, the very stones themselves would immediately cry out. But he stops on his donkey on the Mount of Olives, looking down the Kidron Valley and looking at the Temple Mount there, and he starts to cry. And as he drew near, he saw the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, speaking about 40 years out when Titus would come and attack Jerusalem and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another. And then he says, why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They missed the time of their visit. They wasted their opportunity. They missed four things. Don't miss these four. Don't miss your day, your opportunity, your time. It is limited. Every one of us is. Don't miss your peace. That's your time to reconcile with your God. Don't miss seeing. That's your eyes. Your life is dependent on looking to Jesus. They missed him in that way. Don't miss your visitation, your visit with the Savior. He's seeking to save you. You don't want to miss that. Your day, your peace, your eyes, or your visitation. That's what he was weeping over. And he still weeps over that today for individuals today that are missing it. They've made a religion out of it, or they acquiesce to some, yeah, I believe there's a God, but that's about it. But to be able to have that living relationship with him, one altar, one God, one Jesus, one cross, one blood, one Savior, that's what it's about. Not all these other religions or anything else. He's laid it out. And you open up his menu and you ask him, what should I order? And he just says, order up grace and a whole bunch of it too. And that's what he has for you today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for serving up such a beautiful feast on this menu, this feast of grace, that you invite us up to your banqueting table, and it's grace upon grace upon grace in all these areas in our life. That's what you desire to pour out upon us, and we thank you for that. And so we thank you, God, that you're an unchanging God, and thus your truths are unchanging. Your word is unchanging. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word remains forever. And so we can stand upon your word as sure. And so, God, we recognize, as we talked about the motion picture industry and technology and so many different things changing at the speed of light. But we thank you that we have such a solid and firm foundation in you. And so, God, we thank you for this free gift of eternal life. We pray that you would speak to those hearts that need to repent and turn from their sins and to believe on you so that they might have salvation, that they might accept this free gift, that they might understand what had taken place upon that altar, upon that cross of you, that holy and righteous God, forgiving us, sinful man, that we could have union and relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand together.